Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
Scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, found on page 844 in your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. The Lord is with you. And Lori, thank you for reading our lesson for today. I invite you to pray with me. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful that we have gathered in your name. You are present among us. It is your desire to open our eyes. It is your desire to invite us to trust you and to love you and to follow wherever you lead us. We thank you for your patient love that never lets go of us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the story that we have read and has been told so wonderfully to our children is a story that's well known. And if you've spent any time in the church, you have read the Bible to some degree, you have heard the story before. The story is so popular that the concept of a good Samaritan is now disconnected from the context of the story. And even people in the wider culture who don't know the story in its fullness, they understand the concept of a good Samaritan. And so my goal this morning is not necessarily to impart anything new, but it's an opportunity to remind us of what Jesus said and how that impacts Christians living in the 21st century in the DMV. If you have traveled to this part of the Holy Land, land of Israel and Palestine, if you have read about the topography of that strip of roadway from Jerusalem down to Jericho, you already know how dangerous that road was. It was so dangerous back then that people called it the Way of Blood, or the Bloody Way. Jerusalem, as you can see, if you can see, it rests approximately 2,500 feet above sea level, while Jericho, 17, 18 miles down the road, sits on land that's about 700 to 800 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. And so the road between the towns, descending sharply through mountainous territory, was full of crags, caves, and it allowed thieves and vagabonds to hide and to strike and to maim and to escape without any consequence. And so traveling the road to Jericho in those days was much like, if I can compare it, it's much like walking through a dark alley in the worst part of any modern city in anywhere in the world. Except that for our story, it was many, many miles to the nearest streetlight. And in this dark valley, we're told, or dark alley, a man fell victim to a global social problem, the problem of crime. He fell into the hands of robbers, and they beat him and stripped his clothes away, took his possessions away from him, and off they went, leaving him bloodied and possibly half dead on the road. And we're told in the story that a priest and a Levite soon came along in turn, and they each passed. They passed by on the other side of the road, not wishing to become involved in the messiness of this man's condition. Don't be too quick when we read the story to pour scorn on the priest and the Levite, because in doing that, we might end up convicting ourselves. And so if you can imagine, you are in a modern city. Maybe you're walking through a dark alley, you're driving, taking a shortcut to get to where you need to go. When you see it, you see this person groaning and bleeding and lying on the sidewalk. And I can only speak for myself. My mind instantly tells me, maybe it's my survival instinct, the people who did this might still be around the corner. Watch out. My instincts would tell me, well, don't stop. Don't try to be the hero this hour of the night. Keep, if I'm walking, run. If I'm driving, keep driving, and just hope that someone else will come along to help this poor person. And that's not a fictitious rendering. It happens all the time in many of our cities across the world. You'll notice when you heard the story, Jesus did not divulge why the priest and the Levite didn't stop. I heard a wonderful interpretation from one of our kids this morning that maybe they were grossed out. That could pass muster. And in much of the reading that I've done over the years on this story, I often come across the same, what I call the religious reason as to why no one helped. Because when you read the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, we are told that the Levitical law clearly says that anyone touching a dead body is ceremonially unclean and would be excluded from community and worship services and ceremonies for 7 days. And so we could reason that this priest and Levite were saying to themselves, well, if I stop to help this man, if I touch this seemingly dead man, I will have to take a 7-day timeout from work for ritual cleansing. But what's ironic about this reasoning, if indeed they did reason that way, is that the priests and the Levites were called to be the shepherds of God's people. They were called to help the needy. And the priests, for lack of a better word, they would function like the health officials. And you remember when Jesus healed the leper, the first thing he said to him, go show yourself to the health official. Go show yourself to the priest and offer the relevant sacrifice. The Levites were the distributors of the alms to the poor. And so for both of these men, they had a calling. And yet in that moment, one could surmise that they looked at their schedules. They looked at the full ceremonies and the other religious duties that they had to perform. And that day, the busyness of their schedule won. They neglected, though, the principle that we read in the Bible that it is better to obey than sacrifice. There comes a time when we need to lay aside religious practices, so to speak, in the name of the urgency of that moment to help someone. Another thing I see in this parable is that love is the essence of humanity. And so we didn't read that section, but before the Torah expert, before the religious leader asked the question, Jesus had just sent out 72 of his disciples to go out into the community, to engage the community, to demonstrate acts of mercy and compassion and healing. And they came back just filled with joy at the experience they had just had. And they were just going back and forth about how amazing the things were that they saw. And Jesus took that moment to offer thanks to God. Lord, thank you for opening the eyes of my servant. There are things that you haven't revealed to anyone, but you've now revealed it to these, your children. And he's praying that prayer over them when the Torah expert stands up and said, I have a question for you. And the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, as a pastor, I would love for everyone to ask me that question. But Jesus wasn't impressed by the question, because Jesus knew that in asking that question, the man was asking the question so as to test Jesus and to trip him up. Jesus, as he often does, responded to the man's question with a question. What's written in the law? What do you read there? And of course, the expert knew the answer. He got 100% for his answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commended him for his answer. But what I want you to see, despite his reasons for asking the question, there is something very powerful and true here. And that is, love is what it means to be human. Love is central to what it means to be human. That real love begins when we recognize our inability to love on our own. And so we're humbled by God's grace. And this realization leads to a love that is both sacrificial and unconditional if we were to order our lives by that great and most important commandment, loving God and loving neighbor. But there's something else that we see here, and it is the desire of Jesus to help this man see that you can't put boundaries around what it means to have a neighbor. And Jesus tells this wonderful story. The priest, the Levite, saw the man's condition. They could clearly see it, but they passed on the other side. Jesus, again, doesn't tell us why, but we know that they didn't act. And then Jesus inserts the dramatic moment in the parable where a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jewish people, he comes along, and he also has the capacity to see. He sees the man lying in his blood. And really, this could have been an opportunity for this Samaritan to gloat. It could have been an opportunity for the Samaritan to kick the man while he's down, or to step over him, or to step on him. Because Samaritans and Jews, There was no love lost between them. It dawned on me as I was preparing for this sermon that when the Jewish leaders got so upset with Jesus and they wanted to come up with a word by which to insult Jesus and to just let him know how low their thoughts are about him, in John chapter 8 and verse 48, they said to Jesus, "You are a Samaritan and you're filled with demons." And I thought to myself, if somebody came to me today and cursed me and said, "You're a Samaritan," it would have no impact on my life. But back then, this was like the lowest of the lowest of the lowest you could go. To curse someone is to call them a Samaritan. But nevertheless, despite all the implications of ethnicity and religion and hate and violence and revenge, the Samaritan had compassion, we're told. And he saw a human being on the ground. He didn't see a Jew that day. Back in the late 18th century, Soren Kierkegaard wrote a wonderful little book called Works of Love. And in it, he tells the parable of two artists. The first artist traveled the world, went all over the world looking for people that he could draw, people who he could paint. But he came back home and said he didn't find anyone because all the people that he saw, they had flaws, they had blemishes, they had imperfections. He saw no one he could paint. The second artist didn't leave home. He traveled nowhere. He stayed local. And everywhere he went, he met people. He saw beauty. Beauty worth painting, Kierkegaard says, in the people that he saw. The second artist, Kierkegaard remarks, brings a certain something to each encounter. Jesus would call it compassion. A certain something to each encounter. A view of the other that redefines that human encounter. And I believe that Jesus in this story is inviting us, including that Torah expert, to be like that second artist. People who see others not through the lens of their own flaws, not through the color of their own skin, not seeing people as a convenience or inconvenience to us, but to see people through the eyes of mercy. And that is exactly, I believe, what happened on that Jericho road. One man, one human being, saw a nuisance lying on the ground. Another human being saw a threat lying on the ground. The third human being, the Samaritan, saw not a Jew, but a neighbor. And this leads to the heart of what I want to leave with you this morning before I take my seat, and that is the power of hands-on healing. And I want you to notice from the story, and you know it very well, that the Samaritan doesn't toss a coin to the man and hope for the best and move on with his affairs. No, he stays with him. We're told that he stayed with him through the night. He puts him on his own animal, which means then that the Samaritan was walking the rest of the way down to Jericho, all the way to an inn. He paid for the man's care, and he told the owner of that inn, "Listen, if there are other expenses that accrue, when I'm coming back, I'm good for it. I will pay you. I will cover the cost." And friends, I want you to know this morning that that's not a one-off good deed. That's what we call a long-term commitment. And that's what mercy looks like. Mercy doesn't just make us feel good about a single generous act. It calls us to a way of life. And Jesus then ties this directly to that great commandment, that the impetus for that kind of behavior from the Samaritan was the love for God, loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is what sustains acts of mercy. This is the evidence that we're truly people who love God and neighbor. And in the time that I've been here at National Presbyterian Church, I've heard the stories. I've heard the stories of refugees looking for a home and how this church and many of you invested thousands of people hours and how this church gave thousands of dollars in helping refugee families find a home. I have heard the stories and I've witnessed it of the love that many of you have, and it's not a one-off thing. You go and you've been going for decades to some of our local partners where their mission is to help children learn how to read and get a chance to get a decent education. And you've been doing this not once, not twice, but you've been doing it year upon year. I've heard the stories and I've witnessed it. I've been to the places where we support organizations here in this community that offers food for those who are insecure and unable to supply their own regular meals. I've been to these places with some of you, and I've seen the long-term impact that this congregation in its partnership with others is making. And friends, I want to encourage you today to keep it going, because true compassion is not occasional. It's a lifestyle of showing up again and again for the wounded in our world. And I know that since the last two Sundays, we have talked about Jesus' touch, Jesus' power to heal. And we looked at the individuals and the people that he healed and the groups of people whose lives were changed by his power. Last week, we talked about the challenges involved in praying for ourselves and praying for others who are going through times of suffering that God would help them. And we discovered how complicated that can be, because there are times when God doesn't answer the way we want God to answer. But this morning, I want you to see that there is also, if I can use the word, a corporate role, a corporate calling, a calling for the church, all of us, to be an expression, to be an outpost of God's kingdom in our city, in our communities, in the DMV. Our elders and our deacons just finished reading a book called The Great, not our deacons, our elders and our staff, rather, just finished reading a great book called The Great Dechurching. And the authors, Jim Davis and Michael Graham, spent considerable time through the book discussing the reasons why, over the last 25 years, over 40 million people have left the church. And many of our churches are struggling and declining and dying, and they dig deep into the soil of that problem, trying to help us understand what that de-churching looks like and what to do about it. This past Monday night, as we wrapped up the book as a session group, we spent a little bit of time talking about the difference between a confessional church and a missional church. And the authors argue in the book that churches often fall into one of two extremes. There are some churches who are wonderful places, places that emphasize doctrinal purity, theological teaching. They speak to the mind. They stretch the intellect. They provide wonderful speakers and books. But the authors say the danger that those kinds of churches face is that they enter into a kind of navel-gazing. They become so inwardly focused. They become, over time, disconnected from the community because they're so focused inward on the development of truth and ideas and the mind. But then they also focus on the missional church. The missional church is focused on outreach and engaging with the community and responding to causes that require a call for justice. But he says often in these kinds of churches, they lack depth in doctrinal teaching. Either way, if you're in one of the extremes, the authors say, you will eventually develop what's called a shallow faith. And so what the authors advocate, they advocate for a balanced approach that integrates both the confessional depth and the missional engagement. And they suggest in the book that churches should, yes, definitely uphold doctrine, challenge our minds, give us that logical, rational reason for the faith, while actively reaching out to their communities, ensuring that faith is both deep and it's outwardly expressed. And if Jesus' parable is true, then our calling is not to simply believe the right things about loving our neighbor and read books about loving our neighbor and hear sermons and speeches about loving our neighbor. The response is to practice it. And the authors remind us that a healthy church, which is what we are seeking always to be, is both confessional and missional, rooted in the truth of the gospel and moving toward the wounded world around us. This means then, as a people here at National, we will never settle for being only a church that talks about compassion. We must become a church that organizes its life and its budget and its programming that says we care about what's happening out there. And one of the ways to do this, and I have been an advocate for this when I was pastoring in Pennsylvania, and then when I pastored in Chicago, I led a movement to form what I call missional small groups. And these are small groups, and they're focused on feeding the mind and reading and praying and encouraging each other and breaking bread together and getting to know each other and all the wonderful things that small groups are called to do. But I encouraged those groups back then that our discipleship is not complete until our groups are looking outward, until our groups take action. And this is why I'm here this morning, to challenge the universe of small groups here at National Presbyterian Church to consider becoming missional small groups, where you don't just gather, but you go. Where you don't just receive, but you respond. Where every group is tasked with asking this question: who is lying on the side of the road in our city, our neighborhood, and our workplaces? Where the groups are asking, what unique gifts has God given us as a small group where we can't meet the world's needs? We can't meet the world's needs, but is there something we can do to help that one person lying on the side of the road? And then finally, how can we show Christ's mercy, not just once, but consistently and faithfully and sacrificially? And when you do this, when we do this, we don't stop there. We come back together as the 72 did, and we share the stories of what happened, what was difficult, where did we see God at work, and we celebrate, and we learn, and we pray, and we enlarge the borders of what it means to be a church who sees its neighbors. And friends, this is the Samaritan ministry to which we're being called. And I have to tell you that it's not optional. It's not for the extra spiritual. It's for every follower of Jesus Christ. And the road to Jericho, you didn't know this, but the road to Jericho runs right through Washington, D.C. And God has raised up this wonderful church called National Presbyterian Church for such a time as this. And what you're looking at on the screen, if you could just bring it right back there for me, Devin, what you're looking at on the screen is exactly what the authors are encouraging against. Number one, that we're not a consumer church. When you're part of a consumer church, here's the language that we use: I go to church. And you sit and you hear a sermon, you go to a Sunday school class, and then you go on with the rest of your life. That's a consumer church. As opposed to being a missional church, where it's not I go to church anymore. That's not the language we use. We say that I am the church. And if we are to be engaged in a Samaritan-type ministry, we must say then that if I'm passing that person on the road, if I'm seeing that person in the supermarket, then I am the church in that moment. I am the Samaritan in that moment, rendering whatever possibilities for help and ministry that I can render. And that's my challenge to you this morning. Every one of us must consider joining a missional small group. If you are already in a group, then begin to ask those questions. If you're not in a group, then I want to encourage you to join a group, because when Jesus sent his disciples out, he didn't send them out one by one. He sent them out at the minimum in groups of two. We don't do it alone. And because we practice the way of Jesus, we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. We won't fall into the trap of being a consumer church where we talk about the plight of the Samaritan. We will live it. And that's my calling to us this morning. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, would you pray with me? Lord God, you found us on the side of the road one day, and you brought us healing, and you brought us hope, and you gave us new life. And now you are sending us out into the world as your hands and your feet. So God, give us eyes like the Samaritan to see the wounded. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts bursting with compassion and with courage. And Lord, I pray especially for all of our small groups here at National Presbyterian Church, and I thank you for them, Lord, as people are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I pray, God, that you will give them a sense of what it means to be neighbor to someone else and to serve you with the compassion of the Samaritan. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.